Let me encourage you to take your copy of God's Word in hand and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we will read the opening 4 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His blessing to us here this morning. Well, in August of 1683, the great Puritan pastor and theologian John Owen was on his deathbed due to complications that he was suffering from severe asthma as well as gallstone problems. And on the morning of his death, on August 24th, 1683, Black Bartholomew's Day. The same day, a century earlier, French Huguenots were slaughtered. As well as the same day, just a few years earlier, in 1660s, when Puritan ministers were ejected from their congregations for failing to conform to the standards of the Church of England. And on this day, August 24th, Owen's longtime friend, William Payne, came to say goodbye, as well as bring to him news about the publication of Owen's final book. William Payne said to Owen, "Doctor, I have just been putting your book on the glory of Christ to press." To which Owen memorably replied, "I am glad to hear that that performance is put to press. But, oh, Brother Payne, the long-looked-for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done yet or is capable of doing in this world." You see, throughout his life, Owen suffered tremendous sorrow. And the one constant source of comfort in his life was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Owen outlived his first wife, as well as all 11 of his children. Owen saw many of his dear friends martyred for their faith, many of them put in prison, one of whom was, of course, John Bunyan. Owen was the instrument that the Lord used to take a manuscript out of the Bedford jail and bring it to his publisher. And of course, that book has never been out of print, which we now know today as Pilgrim's Progress. And so throughout his life, he endured tremendous suffering. And so the last series of sermons that Owen preached was on the glory of Christ and how seeing Christ by faith here on earth is preparation for seeing Christ by sight in glory. And that we will never be able to see the glory of God in Christ in heaven unless we first see the glory of God in Christ here on earth. That what we're doing here this morning is preparation for eternity. And so Owen will state this quote, "If our future blessedness shall consist in being where Christ is and beholding His glory, what better preparation can there be for it than in constant contemplation of that glory, in the revelation that He has made in Scripture?" You see, for Owen, the best preparation for beholding the glory of God by sight in glory is beholding Him by faith in the Word of God. Dear friends, if that is true, few places in the Bible give us a more glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ than the book of Hebrews. And certainly my hope is, no matter what you are enduring today, you will take every opportunity to gain a vision of the glory of Christ and even today see Him more clearly than you have before as you wait in earnest anticipation of seeing Christ by sight. Because we understand we become like what we behold. And if the goal of redemption is conformity to Christ, then today we must behold Him in the hopes of becoming like Him. And so the first four verses of Hebrews set the tone for the entire book. For the very first verse, the author places the spotlight on the person and work of Christ. And so without greeting or introduction, the author fixes our attention on the beauty and the grandeur of the Christ of Scripture. And so in these opening four verses, we discover some of the most exalted Christology in the entire New Testament. And yet, rather than seeing it as abstract Christology, we understand that here we have a firm foundation for our faith in Christ. And so today I want us to focus our attention on the supremacy of Christ as He is shown to us here in the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews. And so here in verses 1 and 2, we see the glory of Christ as God's final revelation. In the opening two verses, the author of Hebrews compares God's way of communicating to His people in the Old Covenant and God's way of communicating with His people in the New Covenant. And he does so in order to show us the finality of God's revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he considers the timing of God's revelation, the means of God's revelation, and the recipients of God's revelation. And so in verse 1, we see a comparison of the timing of the two eras of God's revelation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We read in the very first words, "Long ago, long ago, in a galaxy far, far away, God revealed Himself in promises and prophecies. But in these last days, we are told, God has revealed Himself in fulfillment, in finality, in His Son." And long ago, God showed Himself. The promises and types of the Old Testament, though, have now been fulfilled in Christ. He has ushered in and inaugurated the last days, The last days aren't something that we're looking forward to. The last days are those which we are now in, that Christ inaugurated when he came in his first coming and will consummate in his second coming. In other words, the Old Testament represents the promises of God that were given about Christ. And the New Testament represents the promises of God that are fulfilled now in Christ. You see, the New Testament represents the promises of God that have been realized in the Messiah for you as the people of God. And so now that Christ has come, you understand. The time of revelation has ceased because Christ is the grand subject, object, and end of revelation. We're not looking for new revelation because we have no more need of a Messiah. The Messiah has come and God has given his revelation. We're not looking for revelation now. We have it. We're looking for the coming of Christ. The timing of revelation. Long ago, there were promises and prophecies and predictions. But now, in these last days, we have the Son. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see in verse 1 a comparison of the means of revelation. In the Old Covenant, it pleased the Lord to reveal himself, as we see here, at many times and in many ways. But now God has revealed himself in his Son. And there's the comparison of means. Formerly, long ago, there were many ways, many times, many channels of revelation. But now the means is the Son. See, in the Old Covenant, God revealed himself through prophets, through dreams, through visions, through events, through circumstances. We think, of course, of the great Exodus. We think of the great miracles. But now he has revealed himself in his one and only Son, in the cross, in the empty tomb, in the Messiah. You see, it's the normal pattern of redemptive history that every time God redeems his people, he reveals to them the significance of that redemption. Now that God's final redemption has come, God's final revelation has come in Christ. Now that we have Jesus, we have no additional means of revelation. All we have, all we need to know God is found in Christ and shown to you by the Spirit in this Word. To long for more information, to long for additional means, to long and look after for other revelation, dear friends, is to call into question the very sufficiency of Christ. You have Christ in his Word. Why would you want anything more or anything less? But not only do we see the timing and the means, but we also see in verses 1 and 2 the comparison between the recipients of God's revelation. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers. But now he has spoken to us. You see, we are the recipients of God's final and finished word. As Paul says in Romans 15, what was written long ago is written for our encouragement, our endurance, our hope. This book is for you. And so when you open up this word, you're not to let go until you find the encouragement and the hope of Christ in this book. This word is for you. You see, Christ is the great climax and culmination of God's revelation. He is the centerpiece of all Scripture. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms find their meaning and fulfillment in Him. Christ is the crescendo of biblical revelation, the culminating point of the redemptive narrative, the end to which every promise is pointing. Everything, dear friends, we need to know of God can be found in Christ alone, in the Scriptures alone. So it's not just information about Christ that we gain here. We gain Him. We long to know Him. We long to grow in His image as He's shown to us in this Word. So to quote another Puritan, William Perkins, this is why we preach one Christ, by Christ, for the praise and the glory of Christ. This is what you need, dear friends. As you begin a new year, you open up this Word and you long to know the Christ of this Word. It's what Paul says in Philippians 3, I long to know Him. I want to know Him more. Is that your longing today? As you think about all that's on your plate, as you think about all that's on your heart and on your mind and in your life, you are anticipating or perhaps even dreading a new year, and yet, dear friend, is your single greatest desire the longing to know Christ in Scripture? It's the glory of Christ as God's final word to us. But what I also want you to see this morning here is the glory of Christ as God's eternal Son. And we really see this at the end of verse 2 all the way down to verse 4. And in many ways, this is overwhelming. It's almost too much to comprehend. Here in these very tightly worded phrases, the author gives us no less than 7 reasons for the supremacy or the glory of Christ as God's eternal Son. Here he's laying a foundation to comfort and to strengthen us in our faith. There are times in which we need to be overwhelmed with the majesty of Christ, because our tendency as the people of God is to lessen His glory and diminish our need of Him. And there are times in which we need the curtains pulled back and we need to see the dazzling array of His glory so that we can behold Him and see our need for Him and long for Him and worship Him in all His grandeur and glory. There's a need to be overwhelmed with the personal work of Christ. See, as Christians, we get so used to the story, so used to our doctrine, that we begin to take it for granted. And here, right at the very opening, the author simply just overwhelms us with the person and work of Christ so that we would never take it for granted who our Savior is. And so we have seven qualifications or reasons for Christ serving as our great mediator and Savior. He is, we are told at the end of verse 2, the heir of all things. The heir of all things. The eternal Son of God, Christ, the incarnate Lord, your Messiah, is the heir of all things. The text here is the fulfillment of the great Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, and Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, where God says, one from your line, one from your loin, one of your heirs will be the father of many nations. But here we recognize that Christ is not simply the heir of all nations. He is the heir of all things. All things. Everything. People and possessions. Kings and kingdoms. Galaxies and solar systems. Cherubim, seraphim. All that is seen and all that is unseen are His. It belongs to Him. That wonderful quote from Kuyper, there is not one square inch where Jesus does not say, mine. You know, you have on the back of your shirt these little tags that say made in China or made in Mexico or made in the USA. Well, there's a sense in which Jesus has a tag on everything, and He says, made by Me. You know, in my books, I often have a stamp that says, from the library of John W. Tweedale, or the property of John W. Tweedale, and here we learn that it's all of the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I had a college professor say that he asked me if I knew what the two most powerful words were in the English language. I have no idea. Love and hate, maybe. And he pushed me and said no. He said the two most dangerous words in the English language are all and no. Because all and no demand no exceptions. All means all. It's all encompassing. He is the heir of all things. All will be His. As Psalm 2:8 states, ask of Me, the Father says, and I will make you the nations your inheritance. The end of the earth will be your possession. Jesus is the grand royal Son. You see, the word heir refers to the Son in human flesh. It looks towards the incarnation. You see, in our nature, Christ received an heirship in order that He might restore to all that are in Him the kingdom of God. So that according to God's eternal plan, Christ would be our mediator. And He would usher in an eternal kingdom that we might dwell with Him as co-heirs in Christ. We who were His enemies are now called His sons. He is the heir of all things. The one who has purchased your inheritance. The one who has secured for you a place in God's eternal kingdom forever. But not only that, we see secondly, He is the creator of the world. The eternal Son created everything that is created. By the word of His power, He spoke everything into existence. An echo of Genesis 1 and John 1 and Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, we hear, for by Him all things were created. In John 1, 3, all things were made through Him. See, the point is clear, isn't it? The eternal Son, your Savior, the one who hung on a tree for His people, is both Creator and Redeemer. As the heir of all things, He rules over the world because He created everything. He created the world. You understand that? The one who hung on a tree, the one who rose from the dead, the one who ascended into glory, the one who is returning again for His people is the creator of the world. He can redeem you, dear friends. He can sustain you. He can comfort you. He can bring you home because He is the creator of the world. Next, we're told He is the radiance of the glory of God. Verse 3, He is the radiance of God's glory. You see, Christ does not merely reflect the glory of God. He is the resplendence, the radiance of the glory of God. Everything God is, the Son is. He is truly God. There is an essential oneness and unity between the members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who are equal in power and glory and equal in their worthiness of worship and praise. You see, all the glorious perfection of God and the nature of God dwells in the person of the Son. He is the Son of God. He is the fullness of God in bodily form, so that in Christ the splendor of the glory of God dwells. So Jesus will say in John 12, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." What does that mean? It means without Christ, we cannot behold the glory of God. We cannot get to God apart from Christ. Christ is the light of God's glory. Apart from Christ, there is no light. There is darkness. You cannot know God apart from Christ. He is the radiance, the splendor of the glory of God. Everything God is, the Son is, for He is truly God. But not only is He the radiance of the glory of God, fourthly, we are told that the Son is the exact imprint of His nature. While the Son's radiance stresses His unity with God, His representation emphasizes His distinctiveness. You see, as the second member of the Trinity, we are told that Christ is the exact imprint of the nature of God. The image here is one of an impression of a stamp or a seal. The imprint of a seal is the same as the stamp, and yet it is distinct from the seal or from the stamp. Christ is the exact representation of God. He is the eternal Son in human flesh. So that in the incarnation, the Son of God became what He was not, a man, and yet He remained what He always was, the eternal Son of God. He is one with the Father, and yet distinct from the Father. Fifth, we are told that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The emphasis here is on providence, on preservation. Not only is Christ the creator of the world, not only is He the redeemer of the elect, He is the sustainer of all things. He is the grand governor who rules and reigns over this world by the word of His power. I can do very little with my word. I can persuade you. I can urge you to come to Christ, but I cannot uphold anything by my word. I cannot bring anything into existence by my word. And here, by His mere word, He upholds the entire world by His power. Oh, dear friends, it's a reminder that we cannot carry ourselves to the joys and traumas of this life. We cannot go at it alone. Only Christ can sustain you and carry you and bear you up and see you through. You cannot face what you are facing alone. You need Him who upholds all things by the word of His power to sustain you. 6, we're told He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, after accomplishing our redemption, the ascended Christ now rules from his kingly throne in heaven. See, the emphasis here is on completeness, on permanence, on completion, after making purification for sins, after he accomplished the redemption of his people, after he secured your everlasting blessing in him, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There is no more work for him to do to purchase your salvation. Now he daily bestows upon you the benefits of the salvation he purchased by his own blood. You see, there are two movements here. There's the movement of sacrifice and the movement of enthronement. As a sacrifice, the high priest not only offered a lamb, but he offered himself. He shed his own blood for the remission of the sins of his people, once and for all. An atoning sacrifice to assuage the wrath of God. A work that he completed on Calvary. A work that he secured for all who trust in him. That forgiveness is permanent in Christ. And yet after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven, as the great 19th century teacher Rabbi Duncan said. You see, Jesus is faithful not only paying the penalty of your sin, but he is faithful in paving the way to the throne of God. He is faithful in daily bestowing the benefits of your salvation to you by his Spirit. You see, Jesus not only died for his people, he intercedes for his people. He rules and reigns over his people, and he will one day return for his people. This is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 110, is it not? In Psalm 110, we read that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool. I will make you a priest forevermore after the order of Melchizedek. Our eternity is absolutely secure in Christ. Your salvation cannot be taken away from you. It cannot be lost. It cannot be earned. It is given to you by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. But seventh, we are told that he is superior to the angels. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here the author is not so much talking about the eternal nature of the Son, but he's talking about the work of the incarnate Christ, the work of Christ as our heir, the work of Christ as our mediator, the work of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. See, in his role as the Messiah, the one who became a little lower than the angels, the one who stooped down and took upon himself the form of a servant, the one who came down into a manger, became obedient to the point of death, he will be exalted and be given a name that is above all names. You see, angels are merely messengers. They simply do the bidding of God. But Christ is the eternal Redeemer. He is the prophet, priest, and king. And so here in Hebrews 1, we are given no less than 7 reasons, showing why Christ alone is qualified to be your Savior, your Redeemer, your Mediator. Each one is a buttress for your faith, a strength for your soul. They're meant to be meditated on. They're meant to be savored. You know, you like those little Werther originals, right? You don't chew up a Werther's original, do you? You kind of let it just sit, right? You soak on it. You enjoy it. Each one of these glorious truths about Christ are intended to be meditated on. You're intended to count them one by one. You're intended to write them down, to think upon them, to meditate on them, to pray them back to the glorious God. You're meant to speak them to your own heart and mind. You're meant to see them as the very foundation of your life. You see, Jesus is the eternal Son, the only Savior. He is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, the governor of the world, the priest who died for His people, and the king who rules over the seen and unseen world. He is an incomparable Christ. He is a glorious Savior. He deserves our praise, our allegiance, our affection, and our worship. See, Christ is preeminent over all things, over creation, over mankind, over the church, and over the supernatural world. He is the eternal Son. He revealed to us His Word, and as we turn to His Word, we turn to Him. We trust in Him. We love Him. We worship Him. You see, my friends, if you're a Christian today, your greatest need is to know your security in Christ, that you are found complete in Him. But if you are not a Christian, you understand your greatest need is to know your need of Him. There is no grace, Owen will go on to say, that God will bless more profoundly than the grace of trusting in Christ. But there is no sin that God will judge more severely than the sin of rejecting Christ, of standing before God apart from Christ. Oh, dear friends, you need the Messiah more than you can possibly even imagine. It's why I'm so grateful for this pulpit, that week in, week out, you are shown the glory of God in Christ. And may it always be. And so I want to close with another illustration from history. This one not from the 17th century, but from the 19th century. On March 25th, 1861, the great Victorian Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon preached the first sermon in the newly constructed Metropolitan Tabernacle in the center of London. And the topic of Spurgeon's sermon was, of course, the glory of Christ. And this is what he says as he begins his ministry in the new building. Spurgeon says this in 1861, "The subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this pulpit shall stand, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. But if I am asked to say what is my creed, I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. The body of divinity to which I teach, to which I bind myself forever, is Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel." Well, flash forward 30 years later to June 7th, 1891. He's still preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, preaching from the same pulpit. 40 years in total, 30 years in that pulpit. And Spurgeon preached his last sermon and his topic, the glory of Christ. And this is what Spurgeon says in his last sermon. He is the most magnanimous of captains. If there is anything gracious or generous, kind and tender, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in Him. These 40 years and more have I served Him, and I have nothing but love for Him. His service is life and peace and joy, and oh, that you would enter into it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus even this day. Do you know Christ? Have you thanked God that He has preached from this pulpit? Are you grateful for your pastor and his family who hold up Christ for you like Owen and Spurgeon week in and week out? If Christ isn't preached from this pulpit, dear friends, find another pastor and find another pulpit. Find another church. But praise be to God that for years and years and years and years and years, Christ has been preached from this place. It's why I love coming here. It's why I'm so grateful for you. Continue to hold aloft the glory of God in Christ as the only way unto salvation and the only means of eternal life. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would forgive us for tiring of Him. We pray that today, by your word and through your spirit, you would rekindle a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see Him by faith in preparation of seeing Him by sight, so that we would end this life with a greater love for Christ than when we began. So, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us to greater maturity in Christ, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would say with the Apostle Paul, I long to know Him more. And I pray that you would bless this congregation, that as the Lord tarries, you would continue to raise up teachers, deacons, elders, pastors, missionaries, from this congregation who would uphold the glory of God in Christ for many, many years. And so, Lord, we pray that this day you would find us faithful as we rely solely upon the work of Christ who is our prophet, priest, and king. And it's in His glorious name we do pray. Amen.